into Jezebel. She is filthy. So look at chapter 21, verse 1. You're going to find out this is not a good guy to be neighbors with, okay? Naboth is the guy's name. He's got a sweet vineyard, okay, a sweet plot of land, and he lives next door to Ahab, okay? Ahab has had his eyes on his vineyard, okay? He asked him in verse 2, hey, give me your vineyard, okay? And as a result, we'll trade, okay? I have a vegetable garden beside it, which is close to your house. I will give you a better vineyard than it's in its place, and if you like, I will give you the price of it in money. So he offers to trade it or to buy it or both, okay?
He lived next door to the king.
How would Naboth have this land? Now remember, how did Ahab end up in Samaria to begin with? Where's the capital of Israel?
Jerusalem.
It was Jerusalem, right? But then the kingdom split. So what did the northern kings have to do? They had to go find a new capital, right? And Ben Omri, okay, Ahab's dad, moved the capital to Samaria. Okay, so they just kind of uprooted and said, this is home. So this guy had been here since when? Rewind the tapes. Why would this guy be in Samaria? Because it's his family land, right? So God gave him this land. It's part of his history. And he is a part of whatever tribe, forgive me, I don't remember, Manasseh? Maybe Manasseh, that's in this area. So he's got family land here. And Ahab says, I like your land. I want to buy it from you, okay? Now he gives a interesting response in verse 3. Read that. Okay, so what's his answer?
No,
you can't have it because you're not from my clan. So now, it's a fascinating response in that you could sell land, you could sell it outside the tribe. It wasn't necessarily wrong, and it wasn't necessarily ideal either. It created problems, but it wasn't forbidden. So I think Naboth doesn't obviously want to give up his land, but he gives Ahab a strong reason, and I think it's a decent reason. You could kind of paint it either direction. He's trying to keep the inheritance of his father's and his family, and it makes sense, right? So Ahab comes in, verse 4, cries to his wife about it. She says, why are you so, you know, upset? And he said, well, this guy won't give me his land. In verse 4, I will not give it to you because of you're not of my clan, basically, is what he says. He lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. I mean, this guy's a little sissy, right? And his wife's like, really? How is it in verse 5 that you were so sullen and you're not eating food? Really? Because I've got a great idea, okay? Here is what she does, okay? Verse 7, this is her rebuke to her husband, king.
And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you not govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard and Naboth the Jezreelite.
Okay, so she rebukes him. Was like, you're the king, dude. You can do whatever you want. You just don't know how to quite exercise your power correctly. Let me demonstrate how you do things in Israel, okay? So, verse 8, this is her idea.
So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders of the leaders who lived with Ahab in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king.
All right, so her idea is, I'm going to write letters in Ahab's name, by the way, which meant she would have sealed the documents with his signet ring. Said, we're going to have a big party. We're going to hire two worthless people to come to the party, and their job is to throw Naboth under the bus. And it's going to be a complete lie, but then it's going to be public that Naboth did whatever these two worthless men say, and then we'll just take him outside, end of verse 9, and kill him. Problem solved. Naboth's dead. Oh, look at the land. It's now available. It's suddenly on the market. Hey, how would you like to buy it? Yes, I would. Thank you very much. Okay, so that's her idea. And she just does just that, all right? The people come in for this feast in verse 12. The two worthless men that they have now hired that, what's her name?
Jezreel.
Jezebel. I got Jezreel in my head, and I'm like, that's close, but that's not it. Jezebel, thank you. See, I would have missed one on the test had I not known that. They took him outside the city, verse 13, and stoned him to death. So they say, hey, Naboth said this thing about you, and they said, does everyone agree? Yes, okay, you're dead. Problem solved, okay? So that's how she deals with problems, all right? So she's not someone that you want on your on your team or in your close circle of friends, okay? She says in verse 14, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, who refused to give you money. Naboth is not alive, but dead. So great, you can now take this vineyard. It's all yours. The problem is verse 17, God watched this whole thing go down and says, okay. Verse 17, Elijah is going to come to you, says God. 18, he goes to Ahab, and he's going to have a word to speak to him. Very end of verse 19, this is Elijah's rebuke now to Ahab, okay? Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. Okay, so you killed this guy, you just cast him outside, let his body rot, the dogs came and ate him. Elijah says, that's what's going to happen to you, Ahab, because you listened to your wife, you are going to get, your blood is going to get licked up by dogs, and even worse, look at verse 23, here's the death sentence of Jezebel. Not just lick her blood, they're going to eat her body. Okay, so that's gross, but they're filthy. So, you know, take some, take a small amount of joy in that. Not a lot, just a little. Okay. Now, the rest of the rebuke in verse 20, Ahab says, how have you found me, my enemy? Okay, that's how he views Elijah, by the way, which is not good when the prophet of God is your enemy. I have found you, he says, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. So that is his, there's what's going to be written on his tombstone. Okay, 21, behold, I will bring evil upon you, and I will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off Ahab, every male, both bond and free in Israel. We saw a clean sweep before with Baasha. Way back with the first kings, you had Jeroboam, and then Nadab took rule. He was evil. Jeroboam is evil. Baasha comes in and wipes out that entire line and basically does a do-over. We're going to see that again, okay? The guy's name who's going to be the terminator of the day is Jehu, okay? So if you look down your chart, you got Ahab. You got Ahab's son, Azariah, okay? After him is Jehoram or Joram. That is Ahab's younger son, okay? Ahaziah is going to die at the beginning of 2 Kings. He doesn't have a son, so his brother takes over, or Ahab's second oldest son. And then Jehu's going to be the guy that takes over and extinguishes Ahab's line, okay? So this promise is going to come true. The problem is Ahab has the gall to now repent, okay? Verse 27, it says, these words came, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth and ashes on, fasted, lay down, and went about despondently. So 27, it looks like Ahab has some type of repentance after Elijah comes in and says, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill your wife, I'm going to kill your entire line, I'm going to make a clean sweep of your house. He repents. Now, notice, he looks all sullen and vexed, but doesn't really do much. What would have true repentance, by the way, from Ahab would have looked like? What would you like to see accompany verbal repentance?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice or some type of, like, actions, not just words, right? Does he give Naboth back his vineyard? No. Does he give it back to Naboth's family? Naboth's dead. But he doesn't do anything. But he puts on sackcloth. He looks all sad. He repents. You know, he comes to the, you know, the altar, whatever. But he doesn't really do much after that, okay? But God says, do you see how Ahab, in verse 29, has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring about evil in his days, but I will bring about the evil upon his house in his son's days. Okay, so Ahab's sons, the next two kings of Israel, will be both of Ahab's two sons. Okay, so calamity is coming from the hand of God, but not yet, because it looks like this repentance was, in God's mind, and he's usually right, legit, okay? Now, we would have loved to have seen a little bit more going on, but we didn't, okay? So, there's Jezebel. There's the story behind Naboth's vineyard. We got our fingers crossed that we'll be able to go visit that location in the Jezreel Valley when we go to Israel. So we shall see. So anywho, okay. Now, 22:1, let's pick up on kind of the last, this is the last hurrah, if you will, of Ahab.
For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?"
Okay, Ramoth-Gilead was a town on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, Jehoshaphat, who, by the way, is the king during this reign, he's the good king, he comes down to Ahab and says, "Listen, we've got a town that's ours that Ben-Hadad was supposed to get back to us when we made this, you know, treaty of sorts earlier. It's still not ours. Why are we okay with that? So let's do something about it." Okay. Jehoshaphat's a great king. His problem is he keeps trying to align himself with the evil kings in the north. He's a good guy, and he's doing everything in his power to try to, I don't know, overrule ungodliness with godliness. So it's good, but he tries, now he's going to try with Ahab's sons to go to battle together, and it's just not really a good idea because these guys are so evil. So whatever, it's, I don't know if it's a good idea or a bad idea, but ultimately it doesn't benefit Jehoshaphat, and he ends up being basically like a shield. God's like, "I would have smited these guys long ago except for you. So, you know, I can't drop an atom bomb on everybody because then I would kill you too," basically is God's response, okay? So he's trying to make some type of military alliance with Ahab and says, why don't we stop fighting each other and let's go fight Ben-Hadad. Let's get our cities back that God has given to us. So he says in verse 4, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle Ramoth-Gilead? And go get it back from Ben-Hadad." Okay, this is Jehoshaphat's answer in verse 4. Read that.
"And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses.'"
Now, it's kind of an odd response, right? Now, there was a day that Israel was united, but he says, "I am as you are," right? Like, hey, you and me are the same. It's like, well, no, Jehoshaphat, you're actually a good king who worships God. Ahab is filthy and McNasty and worships Baal and Asherah, and everybody else has rejected Elijah as the prophet of God. Like, you guys really have nothing in common. So he's trying his hardest to align the nation, which I guess is a good thing. It just doesn't work out. And he tries over and over and over, and it won't work out, okay? So he says, "Yeah, absolutely, I'm all in." So what do you want to do? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first of the word of the Lord." Okay, so he's like, before we go into battle, how about we talk with God? Good idea? Absolutely. Okay, so king of Israel, this is Ahab, says, "Let's get all the prophets together, 400 of them, and let's ask them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain?" And they said, "You should go up." Okay, now the problem is, what prophets do you think Ahab is consulting? The wrong ones, right? Baal, Ashtaroth, the prophets, right? So the wrong ones. And Jehoshaphat gives a great response, right? This is, Dave, read that in 7.
"But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here another prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire?'"
It's like, okay, that's a good answer. Can we ask somebody else, right? It's like when someone gives a really stupid idea and you go, that's an option. How about we get other options, right? So great that your prophets say yes. How about we ask an actual godly prophet? Are there any around? They're like, oh yeah, Elijah. We should ask him, okay? Now the problem is, this is what Ahab says about Elijah in verse 8.
"And the king of Israel said," excuse me, "to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him."
Okay, so this is one of Elijah's boys. I hate him. The reason he hates him is because he tells him not what he wants to hear, but what God says. So I hire prophets that tickle my ears. This guy says whatever God wants him to say, and that's horrible. Like, can you believe that he would have the audacity to actually say what God wants, okay? Micaiah, or however you say his name in verse 8, is this guy, okay? And Elijah knows he's not going to get the answer. And this guy's actually pretty funny, so you're going to like him, okay? So the king of Israel says, yeah, you know what, let's try. Let's get Micaiah and see what he says this time, okay? Look down to verse Verse 12, all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into your hand. So that's the answer that they've heard so far. Verse 13, the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Okay, so hey, I'm bringing you to the king. Before I introduce you to Ahab, let it be known that all of the other prophets that have said anything to Ahab have all said, this is a great idea. I think you should say, this is a great idea as well. Okay, what are they asking Micaiah to do? Keep your mouth shut, regardless of what God says, just say yes. Okay, and then maybe we'll give you a scoop of ice cream on the way out. Okay, we'll make it worth your while to say, just be a yes man. That's what they're asking. 14, this is what you like to hear from a prophet.
But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak.
What's his answer? I'm going to say what God says. How about that? Okay? Like, attaboy, right? Dark day, and he's like, I'm going to cut it clean. What God puts in my mouth, that's what I'm going to say. Like, that took some guts. So you like this guy. And then he gets a little sarcastic here in a second, which I like even more. Okay? So he says, how about I say what God says? Okay? Verse 15, keep going.
And when he had come to the king said to him, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?
Okay, so Ahab asked him, should I go or not? Okay, this is his answer.
And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king.
Now, based on Ahab's response in verse 16, he says, how many times must I inquire you to speak to me nothing but the truth of the name of the Lord? Now, what does Micaiah say? Does he get? He's like, absolutely go. You're going to win the battle. Okay? And Ahab's like, how many times do I have to ask you just to tell me what God says? I think verse 15, if we could have heard it in Hebrew, he probably would have said it more like this. Yeah, go. That's a great idea. You should totally do that. There was just dripping with sarcasm. Absolutely. You've already gotten your advice from your 400 plus prophets. Totally go. God is clearly with you, Ahab. And he saw the sarcasm in his voice, or heard it, and said, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Okay, you want it plain and simple, Ahab? Here you go. Verse 17. This is what actually I saw as a prophet.
And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd.
Is that good or bad? That's bad. There's no king. All the sheep are scattered. You go to battle, and Israel is running around like chickens with their heads cut off, right? It's a bad day. You want to know what I saw? This is what I saw. So, no, actually, you shouldn't go into battle, okay? These have no master. Let each one of them return to their house in peace. In 18, this is exactly what Ahab predicted. This is why I didn't want to bring this guy in the first place. This is what he says to Jehoshaphat.
And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me?
Yeah, that's why I hired all these guys that are yes men. So I didn't want to bring him in the first place, okay? Now, Micaiah does exactly what he's supposed to do. He speaks the word of the God, and now he's going to get punished for not being a yes man. So, you like this guy, right? Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go and fall upon Ramoth-Gilead? So he's now giving Ahab the behind-the-scenes version. And Micah says, I was looking into heaven, and I saw God having this conversation with his angels. Okay, and God says to his angels in verse 19, who will entice Ahab to go fight this battle? Okay. 21, the spirit came forward and stood before him and said, I will entice him. So one of the angels says, that sounds like fun. I'll do that. The Lord said to him, how? And he says, I will go put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Like, wow. So the bad advice that went to Ahab from his 400 plus false prophets ultimately originated from where? God, right? God says, this is my plan from the beginning. I'm going to put this via one of my apparently servants or angels in verse 21 into their minds, and they're going to communicate this to Ahab, okay? Now, therefore, God said in verse 23, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. So, He even goes on to say, this is the behind the scenes, by the way, Ahab, as to how you got all this bad advice. God was in charge of this from the get-go. He wants you to go fight this battle because your demise is at the end of chapter 22. Okay, it's coming, and this is how God wants it to go down. Okay, so that's how it's communicated. Okay, let's see. 24, this is Zedekiah, who's probably one of Ahab's boys, comes near to Micaiah, and he slaps him on the face in verse 24. And he says, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? He's saying, I'm the new prophet on the block. I'm the guy. How in the world did you show up and now get the right to prophesy before God? Okay, so he slaps him, which obviously would have meant in their culture exactly what it means in our culture and probably then some. So he insults Micaiah further by saying, I'm the guy, you're not the guy. And then this is his response, Micaiah's response in verse 25.
And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber.
Now, why would you run into an inner chamber after a battle and hide yourself? Because you're running for your life, right? And he says, you're going to find out soon why I'm the prophet. And when you run to go into your little hole and hide from Ben-Hadad and the kings that are about to come whoop you, you're going to know that I'm the new guy in the block, okay? Micaiah then, verse 26, the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, verse 27, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Okay, so he says, go put Micaiah in a pen, and I'll deal with him when I come back. This is the voice of Ahab speaking to his servants, okay? Micaiah says in verse 28, Mo, read that in 28. Now listen, this is what he says, okay? If you return from this battle, God, I'm a false prophet, okay? What is he saying? You're about to die, okay? So Ahab, there's going to be no dealing with me after the battle because you're going to be dead. So he's putting it all out there, right? I mean, he is making prediction after prediction of this is how it's going to go down. This is the will of God. Ahab, you are going to die today in battle. You will never see my face again, okay? Now, this is how sissy Ahab is, by the way. So he's heard all this really bad news. So remember, Ahab and Jehoshaphat are going to go into battle together, okay, king of the north and king of the south. So Ahab has this very manly, courageous idea, verse 29.
So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle.
Now, I'm not the smartest guy, but you think Jehoshaphat would go, so wait a second, you're going to look like a commoner. I'm going to put on my kingly robes on the battlefield so everybody knows I'm the king, and you're going to look like a commoner. Okay, that sounds great. I mean, Jehoshaphat, did you guys ever watch Garfield growing up? You guys remember that TV show, the little the cat, and Garfield had the dog Odie? Jehoshaphat reminds me of Odie. He's just like, okay. I mean, he's too dumb for his own good. He's a good guy, but he doesn't have enough sense to go, that's actually stupid. Like, I see what you're doing to me. You're setting me up, right? Now, God's smarter than all of them, which is good. But bless his heart, Jehoshaphat is just kind of, he's godly, but he's dumb, okay? And Ahab realizes this and goes, you know, I don't know. You're going to get the glory. I don't know what was in it for him to think that. Or maybe he just was like super godly and realized, nah, God's going to deal with you anyway. I don't think so. So Ahab is going to sneak into battle, okay? And Jehoshaphat's going to look like the king, okay? Why would Ahab not want to look like the king in battle? Because he doesn't want to get killed, right? And he thinks, great, I know what God said, but I can run an end around of God's will. That's not really what's going to happen. I'm in control here. So you get a good understanding of how Ahab thinks. I know that's what God said, but surely that won't happen, right? Well, Micaiah said it would, and this is your last day. So they go to battle. Verse 32, it came about when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. They turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Then it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. So they found Jehoshaphat, thought it was Ahab, and went, you're not Ahab, and they left him alone, okay? So they got Ahab, basically thought he had won this day because he had fooled them. You went after the wrong king and you don't know where I am. Now, 34 just so happened. Read that. So a certain man just randomly shoots an arrow. It happens to hit Ahab in the weak point of his armor. It just so happens that he is now mortally wounded, right? Is God going to win the day? Absolutely, okay? The battle raged on. The king was propped up in his chariot in verse 35 in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wounded ran into the bottom of the chariot. So he just... they leave him sitting in the chariot, and he just bleeds out and dies. Okay, so that's Ahab's demise. Now, what did Micaiah promise would happen to him? The blood would be licked up by the dogs, okay? The chariot, verse 36, passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. The king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Verse 38, let's see if God knows what's going to happen. So they go to his blood runs into the place where the harlots of the city would wash themselves. So, I mean, it's just, it's a very appropriate picture of an ungodly king's death. So his blood, they washed out of his chariot. The dogs came and licked it up, and that's where the harlots would come and bathe. Like, nasty is right. Okay, so unfortunately, what God said would happen, happened. Because this ungodly king wouldn't repent, was hard-hearted, would not listen to the word of the Lord from Elijah, from his boy Micaiah, and he ends in demise. And Jehoshaphat is still reigning in the south and trying to align again the north. It's not working out so well. Verse 40, Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, comes and reigns in his place. So his oldest son, Ahab's oldest son, Ahaziah, is going to be the next king on the throne in Israel, and then he's going to have his next oldest son, again, reign after him. Okay, Jehoshaphat is still the guy in these days. Okay, we get a little snippet on Jehoshaphat, by the way. Look at verse 43. This is his. This is what's on his tombstone, if you will. So this is one of the things that we're going to see the kings continually mention, okay? Asa, Jehoshaphat's dad, was a godly king, okay? He's the first, like, guy that's walked with his God his whole life. He's got a son that does exactly the same. What's the one compromise that's made here in verse 43? Yeah, the high places that were, what were high places? Yeah, worship who? Other gods, right? Now, they weren't worshiping other gods there. They were worshiping their God at a location where other gods were to be worshipped. And it looks like syncretism. So it's not full on Ahab, let's worship Baal, bring him in. Let's worship Ashtoreth, let's build Horus a pole. Let's get our full on, like, full extent of ungodly worship on. It wasn't that, but there's always a... there's a slight compromise in the people of God that leads to this. And when we go to Israel, you guys are going to see this everywhere. It's phenomenal. But there's these hints of, why is that there? It seems odd. That seems like you're taking God and you're taking the things of the world or the gods that the people would worship and you're trying to mesh them together, okay? We saw even in Solomon's day, and I think Chronicles goes into it even deeper, that Solomon, and we saw it a couple times in Kings, would worship God on the top of a hill, right? Instead of at the tabernacle or at the temple that was being made. And there was just this weird sense of, why are these two religions blending when they shouldn't be? So for what it's worth, he's a godly king, but he doesn't remove the high places, okay? Verse 44, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. So I guess that's good, but Ahab's wicked, so I'm not sure what his choices were.
Will you explain the high places thing again? So they're worshiping God, like, at the same place that other people would worship other gods?
It seems to be, yeah. So the high places were obviously the most visible, so you would go worship Baal or whatever, oftentimes on the top of a hill. But that wasn't the proper place of worship for God, right? They knew it's the tabernacle, it's whatever. Now, they don't have the tabernacle per se. It's in Shiloh right now. So they built the temple, but they don't have access to the temple. It's just weird. So why they're doing this, I don't know, but it's just a compromise. So I don't know what you would liken that to today, but we don't see that his heart's worshiping the wrong gods. He's just worshiping our God in the place that isn't ideal. And it's one of those things you go, may not screw you up, but it's going to screw your kids up. So
when it says that Jehoshaphat didn't take the high places down, that means that he was out there worshiping all the high places?
I think what it meant was he didn't tear down the altars of Baal and Asherah that were there.
Okay.
He didn't worship his gods at those locations, per se, at their altars. He may have built new altars or new places of worship there, but he didn't remove their altars. So it's a compromise that's left. It's a great example of what's intolerable in one generation. In the next generation, it's like, no, that's tolerable. In the generation following that, not only is it tolerable, but it's embraced. So, and that's what happened. So it's overlooked in one generation, and then the next generation embraces it fully. It's just a slow, slippery slope into whatever. And we're going to see with the next king, he's going to worship wrong gods. So it's one of those sticky points. It fits great into our culture in that the small compromises that we make may not affect us directly, but they will affect the generations going after us. And what we saw in the generation above us that said, this is bad, this is evil, don't do it, we went, okay, I'm not going to tear it down because they said it's bad, it's evil, don't do it. I'll just let it be here. I'm not going to worship these gods. But after that, it was like, well, my dad let it be here. He didn't really say it was bad. Maybe I should worship those gods, right? So that's the slippery slope that gets very ugly by the end of that, okay? So there's the end of 1 Kings, my friends. So we have finished that story. Verse 51 and following, we see now the next king, Ahaziah, whose story will continue in 2 Kings. He is the son, again, of Ahab and is going to reign now in Israel in the north, okay? So he does evil in the sight of the Lord, does not walk in the ways of Jehoshaphat. He's not a godly king as he is. Surprise, surprise, okay? So we'll see his story in 2 Kings, all right? So onward to 2 Kings, shall we? Woo! One more book then. All right, so we'll move through this guy's story. Not quickly, but we'll move at least through chapter 1 quickly, okay? So, there's a great... Oh, man, this guy's a... There's a great story that... Or a great, I don't know, sermon that can be told from this guy as well. So Ahaziah is fascinating, much like most of the kings, but this guy's interesting as well, okay? Chapter 1, verse 1, let's read about Ahaziah.
After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from the sickness.
All right, so a couple things we need to know. Moab is going to be the new enemy on the block that they're going to have to go deal with, okay? Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper chamber, okay? So he's on the roof of his house and falls through, like falls off the wall to, like, and almost dies. So how he did that, I don't know, but he's near death, right? He's not just ill. He's like, I'm going to die as this is a mortal wound. And who does he go inquire to? Baal-zebub. Okay, we haven't seen this guy. This is just another rendition of Baal. Okay, so it's specifically the gods of Ekron, which was a city in Philistia. Okay, so he's finding another creative god to worship. But God shows up in verse 3 and says, Elijah, why don't you go have a conversation with him and let's give him a message from the real God. Okay, arise, meet the messenger, the king of Samaria, and say to them, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are going to worship Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Like, don't you have another god at hand that you can go ask about and find out what's going to happen? Okay. Verse 4, therefore, you shall come down from the bed where you have gone up. I'm sorry, you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Okay, so that is Elijah's message to Ahaziah. Ahaziah, you want to know how this is all going to end up? You're going to die. Okay? You don't need to go inquire Baal-Zebub. That's what's going to happen. Okay? Now, what do you think Ahaziah thought of that message? Yeah, I'm not so much a fan of that. So I'm gonna go ask somebody else, or I'm gonna go figure out if we can get this to change. Okay, so he wants now to get Elijah back. Okay, look at verse 9. Ahaziah is now gonna send groups of 50 men to go get Elijah and bring him back to him, so he can get Elijah to change his mind. Apparently, okay. So verse 9. Watch what happens.
With his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down."
So he's given a command by Ahaziah. He wants you back, and he wants you to give a different word, okay? This is what Elijah says.
But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50."
Like, wow, okay. That's an audio visual, right? If I'm really a man of God, how about God torches all of you right now? Watch what happens.
Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50.
Wow! So he just torched 50 guys, okay? No, I actually gave the word from God. I don't have another word from God that's going to be more favorable to your king. If you really want to know if I'm a man of God, how about we torch all of you, okay? So Ahaziah is so committed. Watch what he does next in verse 11.
Again, the king sent to him another captain and 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered him, answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from the heaven and consume you and your 50." And the fire of God came down from the heaven and consumed him and his 50.
Wow. So we've got 100 dudes dead because Ahaziah won't repent. So what do you think he's going to do? You think he's going to repent? No, he's going to send a third group of 50. Now, you've heard reports twice now, and now you're part of the 50 getting sent out for the third time. What are you thinking? Oh, man, this is like a one-way mission, right? That's exactly what happens. 13, they sent out 50. Elijah comes and begs him, and the guy says to Elijah, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." Like, please don't call for fire right now. Just hold on, okay? "Behold, they know fire consumed the first two captains of 50, but now let my life be precious in your sight." 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down to him, okay? Do not be afraid." Meaning this time, I'm going to let you go back to Ahaziah, and you're going to speak to him directly, okay? So God is gracious, does not torch this third group of 50. And now he's going to go speak to the king, okay? This is Elijah's word to Ahaziah, verse 16.
Of his word. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up to, but you shall surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken.
Like, wow. Like, it's like I told you were going to die. You're going to die. Okay. Ahaziah is, he doesn't have a long story. That's it. I mean, got hammered, fell off his roof, decides, you know, I want to figure out if I'm going to live or not. I'm going to go worship Baal. Elijah comes in and speaks truth to him. This guy's a great, how would you communicate this guy's life to a middle school student? What's the lesson in here? Does he know the will of God? Yes, you're going to die, okay? So maybe what should he have done at this point? How about repent? How about quit being an idiot, repent? What does God tend to do when people repent? Even like his dad, Ahab, filthy king, he repents. What does God say? I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to extinguish your line, but not in your day. I'm going to wait till your son's day. He's even gracious. So this guy knows the will of God, but what? Refuses to submit to it. I'm going to do it my way. How's that end up? Not so good. Does God win in the end? Absolutely. You think that's a message that we all need to hear? It's just a great audio visual of here's a life of a man in one chapter who hardens his heart, will not follow God, will find every other path to go pursue to find life and joy and whatever the heck that this king wants. He will not submit to God, but his story ends the same. God's in control, and he's gonna take your life, okay? So we're going to see that, obviously. That's a a story that can be told king after king after king through this journey, through the Israel kings that are just all hard-hearted and won't submit to God. But there's a great one-chapter synopsis where the man of God comes in, speaks truth to you, and says, man, what you need to do is repent, and he will not do it, okay? And as a result, what happens to all the people around him? There's 200 people, or 100 people rather, that die. So in the shrapnel of this man's ungodly life, does it affect just him? Like, no, I mean, you know what I mean? So there's great parallels here as to how you can teach this to others. So there's a great, great lesson from the life of Ahaziah as to how not to live, okay? Now, it says here in 17, remember this, Ahaziah dies as Elijah had spoken, and as he had no son, Jehoram, either way, the king took his place. Okay, this is Ahab's second oldest son, or Ahaziah's brother, now takes the throne because he dies without a kid. Okay, so that's the story of this man. Okay, we're going to see Jehoram's life in chapter 2. Okay, now here's where it begins to get confusing, as if it wasn't already. Okay, look on the right-hand side of your chart. You got Ahab, then you got Ahaziah, and then the king after him is Jehoram or Joram. Okay, now look on the left-hand side of your chart. Who's the next king after Jehoshaphat? Jehoram or Joram, okay? Different guys, same name, and they're going to rule at the same time. So not at all confusing, but there you go, okay? They're both evil. They're both, you know, they're similar, not the same guy. Okay, this is where you're like, really? There's a lot of names in the Old Testament. Could you not have just picked a different one or had this guy reign at a different time, okay? And we'll see it again with, who is it? Joash, is it Joash? Yes, I think. Yes, we're going to have two Joashes, or Jehoash is coming. Two kings, same time, one in the north, one in the south. They don't reign, I don't think, at the exact same time. But anyway, so this is probably the most, I don't know, this is where the names tend to intermingle the most, okay? Now, luckily, the story is now going to begin to really focus on Elisha. Elijah is about to die, or rather, doesn't die. He gets raptured, which is pretty cool. And we'll kind of see the picture from him. It's going to begin to focus now on Elisha and his ministry. It's going to happen during Jehoram's life. Okay, so Jehoram becomes an important king in that Elijah ruled during which king's reign? When did Elijah prophesy? During Ahab's reign. Okay, Elisha, his primary ministry is going to be during Joram or Jehoram's reign. Okay, so we're going to see a lot of the text unfold here and focus on this guy. Okay, so now, chapter 2, we're going to find out that Elijah is about to die, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1, let's pick up there.
Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.
So they all know at this point, apparently, God's going to take me. I'm done. My ministry's over. Now, interesting in verse 2, God's going to take me by a whirlwind to heaven. I'm not going to die. God's just going to take me. And Elisha says, all right, well, that's all good. Elijah says, stay here in Bethel. I'm going to go get taken, okay, whatever that is. And Elisha says, no, as the Lord surely lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. I want to be by your side till the end. Okay, so they go down to Bethel. Sons of the prophet, verse 3 in Bethel, call out to Elijah. And just keep in mind, apparently Elijah has like a school of prophets that he oversees. Okay, we're going to see these guys kind of throughout Elijah and Elisha's story. So there's a group of people that apparently are linked to them that Elijah seems to be like the head of. And then Elisha will be kind of the replacement head, if you will, okay? So they tell him, hey, Elisha, do you not know in verse 3 that Elijah is about to die? He says, yeah, I know. They get all the way in verse 4 to Jericho. Elijah says, stay here. Elijah says, no, thank you. I want to go with you to the very end. And they get all the way down to now, verse 6. They get down to the Jordan River. Elijah says, stay here. Elisha says, no, I'm going to go with you. I do not want to leave you. So the two of these men now go on alone. So I think it's, I don't know, a test in some way of Elisha, will you stay with Elijah until the end? We're going to see how How courageous, or I don't know what it is, but Elisha is fully committed to the ministry of Elijah and says, I want to stay with you to the end, okay? Verse 8, they get down to the Jordan River, and this is what Elijah does.
Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted on the one side and on the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground.
All right, I mean, we've seen this before. What did Elijah just do? He parted the waters of the Jordan River. Like, this is a miracle. This is Elijah's, I don't know, last miracle, second of being raptured. I guess he doesn't do that. God does that. But he parts the river, right? And they walk across on dry ground, just like the Exodus. Okay, so pretty cool. So this is how they came into Israel to begin with. This is how Elijah's going to leave Israel, if you will. Okay? Elijah makes a request now. This is his, like, deathbed. Like, hey, what do you want before I die? Okay? He says in verse 9, Elisha, what shall I do for you before I am taken from God? And Elisha says, end of verse 9, please let me have a double portion of your spirit. Okay? So Elijah says, blank check, what do you want? And Elisha says, give me a double portion of your spirit. What does that mean? Yeah, I think it's an idea of power. What, in a prophet, what did the Spirit do? Miracles. It displayed, you're legit. You are the guy. You're performing miracles, and everybody around you can see it. So what, in a sense, is Elisha asking for? I want that ability, and I want it twofold, okay? Not in an arrogant sense, but I want in the sense that everybody would know that I am the guy that God is using to communicate his word in this dark and evil day. Give me a double portion. So I think it's a bold ask, but I don't think there's a pride behind it, if you will.
Is there only one prophet at a time who has that power?
There's only one varsity prophet. There seems to be others that are in training, if you will, but not like these guys. It was clear. You know, you got Micaiah, who's a godly guy and speaking the word of God, but not like Elijah, and certainly not like Elisha.
Is it like God's spirit?
Yeah.
Okay.
This is the Holy Spirit.
But
so,
two of them.
Not two of them, but double the amount. So what would double the amount mean in a day when miracles are happening left and right?
More,
I want to do more miracles.
Or bigger.
Or bigger, more significant. And we're going to see Elisha's going to do some legitimate miracles. He's going to do almost double the amount of miracles. And again, we talked about it before. He's second only to Jesus in the amount of miracles that he does. So God's obviously like, okay, I'm down with that. He's going to do a miracle with his dead bones after he dies. Like, he's not even going to be around for his last miracle. He's going to be dead. His dead bones are going to raise a kid from the dead because they touched him. You're like, that's amazing, right? You didn't have to be here to do that. Yeah, so he's going to do a slew of miracles, which is great. I think he's asking for a good thing. He's saying, I want to be the light in a dark day. Use me in amazing ways, okay? And I don't know, maybe that's arrogant, maybe it's not, but God says, cool, and Elijah says, man, here's Elijah's response. Like, this is not an easy ask. Verse 10.
And he said, you have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me,
okay, so he's like, if you watch me get raptured, then God's answer is yes. If you don't, God's answer is no. And by the way, you've asked a hard thing. So verse 11, let's see what God's answer is.
And as they still went on and talked, behold, the chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah...
What? Just stop here for a second. We have never seen this. We saw it with Enoch way back in Genesis, whatever, when it says Enoch walked with God and then was no more. So we think Enoch probably was taken prior to death. This is like a clear text that says, look, Elijah didn't die. God sent down chariots of fire with horses of fire, took Elijah up to heaven. See Elisha, you know what? I don't know how that went down. Okay, but this is a crazy, we don't see this anywhere else in scripture, that God would take someone prior to death. Okay, as we talk about even New Testament framing out of the rapture, do we see evidence in the Old Testament that God would remove a group of people prior to judgment before they die? Yeah, that's part of our theology of the rapture. Is that consistent with, obviously, again, in a miracle sense, and it doesn't happen all the time, nor will the rapture be a small, like, normative thing, but that's part of where we go, you know what? That seems consistent sometimes with God, okay? So that's partly where we lean to. So
they did those movies, right?
Yes. Yeah, they got sucked up. I was thinking of a different movie. By the way, what movie was formed off of this verse? Chariots of Fire, okay? This is where that comes from.
How old were you guys by the
Elijah?
Yeah.
Oh, gosh.
Was he like older?
Older, yeah. They're going to make fun of Elisha in a second and call them, like, go up old Baldy. We'll see. It's funny. So he's bald. He's bald and he's hairy, which is funny. Anyway, so yeah, this guy apparently is not, he's not a head turner. Okay, he's bald and he looks like he's wearing a rug. So I'm not saying anything about. I say you probably take me, Pete. So nothing. So nothing wrong with being bald. We had a seminary professor that was bald and he said, "Look, if you want to waste all your hair on your head, that's fine." It's like, he just had a, you know, he was a hairy man. He's like, look, I just don't waste it all on my head, but if you guys want to do that, that's fine. But you know what? What a good response. Anyway, so that's the idea. So Elijah is raptured. His ministry is over. God is pleased. And now Elisha is going to be the new man on the block. So now we can stop being tongue-tied and we only have Elisha left. Okay, so it's always Elisha from here on out. All right, now 14 miracles he's going to do, and we'll just kind of roll through them and count. Some of them are great. Some of them are like, what the heck? But they're miracles nonetheless, okay? So, first miracle, we're going to start right from the get-go. Verse 12. Let's pick up there.
And Elijah saw and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood at the banks of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted on one side and to the other, and Elisha went forward.
Well, it's not a bad first miracle when you part the Jordan. Hey, is the God of Elijah still here? And God says, mm-hmm, yep. Go ahead and smack that water and walk across it. So that's miracle one. So you know what? You're going to have a pretty cool ministry career when that's what you start with as your miracle, and they continue to get some better, some just weird, okay? Speaking of weird, we're about to see one. Yeah. No, that would have been their outer cloaks. It was just an external sign of repentance, so no, not naked. Why, by the way, did he pick up Elijah's cloak? Yeah, it's a sense of passing it on. Like, this is literally passing the mantle on of leadership, okay? So, by the way, in my version, it's not called a cloak, it's called a mantle. So the mantle of leadership is literally being passed from one to another.
So when they would tear their clothes, like when they're mourning or whatever, like a giant rip or a little...
Well, the idea was they tore their clothes to some degree, and whether it was off or not, then they would put on sackcloth and ashes, and the sackcloth you would wear on your body, because it was an idea of, it's like wearing a burlap potato sack on your body, like that's exactly, but it was a sign of, I am miserable on the inside, let me be miserable on the outside, so everyone can see, this is uncomfortable, this is horrible, that's my emotional state, so you would wear that next to your skin, and I don't know, have like a lot of rug burn, I guess, but yeah, it's not pleasant, but that's what it was a sign of. So I don't think, again, in this culture, modesty is big, so naked, no, but when they put the burlap sack on, that was probably next to their skin, so yeah.
You probably don't know this, but this seems to have been a custom from, I mean, Job did this thousands of years earlier.
Yeah.
Like, what point did they stop, or did they still do that?
I don't know, that's a great, I do not know the answer to that. Run a question. Write it down. Sometimes they, I don't know. That'd be interesting if they do that in a symbolic way today, like with death. That'd be great to just say, hey, where did that come from? Why was that why did people decide that that's a good way to mourn? you know, and then, yeah, I wonder if they do it symbolically today in some ceremonies. They hang on to a lot of stuff, so I bet there's a remnant of it somewhere.
In the Tongan culture, we wear something very similar. It's huge. It's like a big old rug, but it's made, it looks like a sackcloth type thing. Hmm. And so you wear, you know, so with all black. And then, but it, like, goes up to your, it's tied around your waist and it goes up to your, like, shoulders and your thumb and stuff. So,
yeah. It's fascinating. It's amazing how many of your roots go back to biblical stuff, right? Yeah. It seems. It's cool. So, yeah, so I guess we just put on black in America and, you know, again, sign of mourning. So we do the same thing, I guess, in a different way, okay? All right. All right, so Elijah's dead. Elisha's now part of the waters. Now, the servants, Elijah's school of prophets, are, like, concerned that Elijah's gone. They're not convinced that he got raptured. So they come to Elisha in verse 16, and this is their request. So what do they think's happened? Yeah, he got caught up in this whirlwind, and God just, like, deposited him on the top of Mount Carmel, okay? So they say, can we go look for him? And Elisha says, no, like, he's gone. There's no sense looking for him. Verse 17, it says, they urged him until he was ashamed. So he felt pity for them in a sense, and he's like, okay, send, go. If you want to go look for him, go look for him. And lo and behold, they sent 50 men and they searched for him for 3 days and didn't find him. Surprise, surprise, because he's not here. He got raptured. Elisha knows this. Elijah doesn't, okay? Or not Elijah. The prophets of Elijah, these 50, do not know, okay? And he told them, did I not tell you, don't go? Like, I knew you wouldn't find him, but if you want to waste 3 days of your life, then knock yourself out, okay? Verse 19, now we're going to see his second miracle. So they bring him to the city where they have undrinkable water, okay? And Elisha says in verse 20,
bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have filled this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elijah spoke.
Now, he makes their undrinkable water drinkable with salt, right? Now, salt you wouldn't normally put in water and think, oh, that would make it taste a lot better, right? My mom, when I was growing up, used to make me gargle with salt water, like whenever I had a sore throat. It's nasty, nasty. So we make our kids do it too. just to teach them a lesson. No, it's actually good for you, but it tastes horrible. So I don't know if it's a picture of, like, salt and light, that's the idea, but it makes it better. So he's now part of the Jordan River, and he's healed water. I mean, he's Moses-like already. Can you guys see this? Can you see the symbolism between bringing water to people that they didn't have before, parting a body of water? So he's going to have a ministry similar to Moses's, in a sense, okay? Now, 23, this is both funny and sad at the same time, but anyway, read that.
He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.
So they literally make fun of him. Young boys or a few boys. Mine says lads. They just punk him, and they're making fun of him because he's bald, okay? Elijah was bald as well, okay? When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two, anybody got an NIV, by the way?
She bears,
which is a hilarious translation. Female bears is what they are. Why there's, I don't know. We literally rolled on the floor last year. Andrew Carey read it, and I'm like, she bear, like, NIV, what is wrong with you? Just call them female bears, like mama bears or whatever. They're female bears, okay? They come out of the woods and they tore up 42 lads in their number. You're like, buddy, like, what? Wow, why? All they did was make fun of you on the playground, and now you had 42 kids eaten by bears? It's like, gah.
Did he specifically curse them that
them with that? Like, you need two she-bears commentary?
It seems... Don't say she-bears anymore. It makes me uncomfortable. It seems like it. So, I had a note. Is it in here or another one? My note, Ryrie says, my Ryrie Study Bible says, young men, not irresponsible youngsters. Meaning, these weren't 8-year-olds. These were young... They knew better. These were young men, okay, who were punking him. This is like, you know, you remember Shammai the Mooner with David? This is similar. Like, they're just saying, the heck with you. We don't like you. And he says, okay, bears, eat them. So it's a rough way to go. But, again, if you want to be proven that you can do miracles, that's an odd miracle.
So this counts as a miracle?
Mm-hmm. I count it as one. I can't do that. So, yes. Absolutely. Can you call she-bears? Yeah, she-bear, she-bear, she-bear. He can. So, there you go. So, yeah, I'm going to go with miracle three on this one. So, strange, and they get stranger, okay? He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria, okay? So, there you go. Now, back to Joram. This is Ahab's second son. Ahaziah's little brother, who's king in Israel. Okay, so we get a re-mention of him, that he is indeed ruling. Verse 2, read the description here, 3-2, about how he rules.
He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made.
So he's not as evil, but yet still evil. Okay, so he's not good, but just doesn't go to the full extent of evil that he could. Okay, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of, and we're now seeing this as a repetition, the sins of Jeroboam, okay, the son of Nebat. Who's Jeroboam? First king in Israel. And what did he do? What was his great sin?
He made the other religion.
Yes, okay. What did he do specifically?
The cows.
He made the golden cows where?
No, for the temple.
One in the north, in furthest city in the north.
Dan,
and the furthest city, at least, that he had in the south, Beersheba, okay? So he set up idolatry worship, okay? So he's going to be the guy that goes down to history as you made new levels of idolatry, okay? And that means he did not stop that worship system, okay? The son of Nebat, which he made, Israel sin, and that's a strong, listen to that language. He clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Ebat, which he made Israel sin, like, wow, like, you caused the sin of the people of Israel by forcing them to worship in places that God didn't want them to worship, having them worship gods that God didn't want them to worship. I mean, a lot of responsibility as a king, okay? So you see, just as David is going to be the shining bright example in the south, like a king that walks in the way of his father David, this is going to be the poster child for stupid in the north. Jeroboam is the guy. So everybody gets compared to him in terms of doing or not doing what he did. Ahab is going to get mentioned in a few lines, and then Manasseh is going to be the worst of them all that we'll see later on in our journey through 2 Kings. Okay? So he does not depart from those things. Now, new king on the block, verse 4. So Ahab used to have his thumb on top of the king of Moab, Misha, which is a terrible name. He sounds like a girl. Not that girls are bad, just having a girl king name is bad, okay? He rebels when Ahab dies. He used to give him all this, basically, taxes, lots of sheep and lots of wool, which was great. He rebels and says, the heck with you. And obviously, Jehoram's like, that's not cool. I liked lots of taxes. That's good. So we need to go fight now, okay? Verse 4. I'm sorry, 7, the other 4.
And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?
Now, we've seen this before, right? How'd it go last time when Jehoshaphat tried to join forces with the pagan king of Israel? Not good. He almost died in battle. The people got to him in his robes and went, oh, wait, you're not Ahab. We're not going to kill you. But it went poorly, okay? And now the second ungodly king of Israel says, hey, we should join forces again. Now we get a little bit more backstory in Chronicles. This is actually the fourth time, he has been asked to join forces with a pagan northern king. And Jehoshaphat says, I will go up with you. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. It's like, no, you're not. These guys are pagan, Baal, Asherah worshiping pagan kings, and you keep trying to join forces with them. Draw a line in the sand and say, no, I don't want any part of you, because God wants to kill you, and I don't want to end up as, you know, shrapnel on the way to that happening, okay? So he agrees. Okay, again, this is Odie. He's like, okay. Verse 8, which way shall we go up? He answered, let's go to the way of the wilderness of Edom. Okay, so they're going to go fight Moab. You guys remember Edom and Moab, east side of the Jordan, down south, okay? Moab has rebelled. Edom is actually, at this point in the journey, on Israel's side, which is weird. We've never seen this before.
When it says rebel, are they just, like, deciding to go fight them, or was Israel over, like, controlling them?
Israel was apparently had control of them in the sense that they let them be as long as they paid them taxes. Once Ahab died, the king of Edom said, I'm not paying you taxes anymore. And king of Israel said, oh, yes, you're gonna. And let's go fight you to make sure you pay us taxes. Okay. So that was the idea. We had an agreement with the former king. That king's dead. We're not paying you taxes anymore. He's like, well, I'm the king's son, so you're going to pay me taxes. So that's the idea. Unlikely. I doubt it, because it went to Ahab. So, exactly. Like, why are you even mingling in this? It doesn't make any sense. So, his heart is, I want to reunite Israel, but he will do it at all costs. He doesn't say, how about you repent first? How about you get rid of your Baal poles and your Asherah poles, and let's worship God? So it's like, his heart's right, but he doesn't make them do anything, which is the sad part, okay? So they're going to go the way of Edom. Okay, where is Edom located in terms of terrain? Pleasant? No, where is it? Moab and Edom. That's where Israel journeyed through to get to the Promised Land. Desert. It's awful. Hot. Miserable. Some of the hottest area in the land. It's in the Arabah Peninsula, south of the Sea of Galilee, south of the Dead Sea. Some of the hottest weather. It's hideous. So, surprise, surprise, they go out, and in verse 9, they're going to go do battle with the king of Moab. You notice in verse 9, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. Okay, so they have now partnered together to go to war against the king of Moab, and surprise, surprise, verse 9, they run out of water, okay? So they're in the desert, and they're out of water. This is a bad day, okay? So king of Israel, Jehoram, this is his idea, verse 10.
And the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab.
And so what does he think?
We're all
going to die. Okay, we ran out of water. This was God's plan. He's going to kill us all. Jehoshaphat says, I'm not sure. Sure, let's try this first.
And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the kings of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah.
Meaning he used to be Elijah's servant. But yeah, we got a guy. So Jehoshaphat says, yeah, let's get him. That's great. Okay. The king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. Okay, verse 13, this is Elisha's response to these three kings that are going to battle against the king of Moab.
And Elisha said to the king of Israel, What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother.
Now, this is a great response. This pagan king, he's speaking specifically to the king of Israel. He says, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. What does that mean? You want advice? Go to your pagan dads, gods, go to them. What do I have to do with you? You don't want my advice. It's just a rebuke. Go get advice from your pagan gods, okay? That's kind of where you wish Jehoshaphat would have been, right? What do I have to do with you? I worship one God, you worship another. We are not the same. Until you repent of your false gods, I have nothing to do with you. And that's the line in the sand that Elisha draws, okay? King of Israel says, no, the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. Meaning, no, we're all about to die, so now I really want to worship you because all has gone awry. Okay, 14, keep going.
And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, Were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you.
So he's like the shield. Like, had Jehoshaphat not be standing here, I wouldn't have anything to do with you. But because God likes this guy and he worships me, I'm going to deal with you. Yeah, Callie.
So Edom is from Esau, right?
Edom and Moab are both east side, yeah.
Oh, they're both east?
Both on the east, yep.
No, from Esau.
Esau, yes. Edom is from Esau, correct.
So who is Moab from?
Moab is the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Remember that? So, okay. Way back when. So, yeah. Edom is Esau. Who's the other tribe that came out of Lot? Dang it. It's Moab. Dang it. Callie asks questions and just confuses us all every time. Ammonites, okay? Moabites and the Ammonites came from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter, okay? So, yes, all right? But they're both east side of the Jordan, okay? All right, so Elijah says, verse 15, I'll deal with you guys because of Jehoshaphat. Now, bring me a minstrel or a harp, play music. And he says in verse 16, here's what God's going to do. Make this valley full of trenches, okay? So you're in the desert. We're going to make trenches everywhere. And in these trenches, verse 17, he says this. Read that.
17.
Mm-hmm.
For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals.
So there's going to be trenches everywhere, and God's going to fill them with water. You're not going to see rain, but God will fill all these trenches with water. All of your armies, all of your beasts, everyone's going to be able to drink freely. Okay? Like, wow, okay, we're in the middle of the desert. So let's see. Verse 20, let's see what happens.
The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water.
How about that? So out of some wadi, water runs through from nowhere, fills this entire place up with water. Everyone's got water to drink. He says in verse 19, by the way, not only are you going to have water, but you're going to win the battle as well. So kings of Moab wake up. They heard that the kings had come to fight up against them. They rose. In 22, they saw all the water in the valley against the reflection of the rocks. It looks red. So they think, wow, Edom and Israel and Judah, like, they got in a fight last night. They all fought each other. They're all lying dead. That's why the water, there's just like pools of blood everywhere. Let's go rush upon the spoil and get all of our stuff. So Moab jumps into this battle that really isn't. They come in and realize, oh gosh, that wasn't actually what happened. Verse 24, when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose, struck the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land and slaughtered the Moabites. So that's how God wins this battle. So Moabites die. They take over the land. They cut down their trees. They take anything that was of good use to them and make it their own. Okay. When the king of Moab, verse 26, saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took 700 men who drew swords to break through the king of Moab, but they could not. Verse 27, the king of Moab realizes, I've got 700 dudes left. We can't win this battle. Watch what this guy does. Verse 27. Now, what god do the Moabites worship? Chemosh. Okay, keep that in mind. Verse 27.
Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall.
Ooh. So he's about to lose the battle, and what does he do? He offers his oldest son, who was the next king. So this isn't an infant. He offers his older son, lays him on the altar of Chemosh as a burnt offering. Israel sees that and goes, time out. Like, that's a whole new level of evil. Let's just go home. So they leave. They're frightened by that sight. It says, it came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. They said, we don't want any part of that. Okay? We have never seen, like, evil of that magnitude. I guess we have with infants and such, but we've never seen a grown man offer another grown son on an altar of Chemosh, or on the wall, it says, to try to save his day. So,
what does it mean that there's great wrath against Israel?
I think that, well, the idea would be that I think God was so displeased in that, he just wants him out of there. So I think it frightened them. So I'm not sure why God wasn't angry with Israel per se, but I think it just literally wigged them out. So, yeah, it's a good question. But, yeah, I think it just it freaked them out to see how in the world, like, how committed are you to your false beliefs that you would set your son on an altar? I mean, that's whole new level, right?
Unless he, like, knocked him out, the son had to have agreed to it. Because that's not really something that
right.
A baby can't do anything, but an adult can say no.
Yeah. Yeah. Or, yeah. Awful. Okay. So we have not seen that, nor will we see that again. That's pretty awful. Okay. Yeah.
Just a quick observation. It kind of fits this verse, but 18, I just really like it says, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. Just a reminder that, like you said,
yeah. With his pinky. Yeah. That's a great verse. Good. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah. So God is big. All right, chapter 4. Now Elijah is going to minister to a woman. Let's see this roll down to a widow here. Four one.
Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves."
So you got this godly woman, husband's dead, she's totally out of money, and Elisha says, okay, I'll help you. What do you want me to do? Okay. She says in verse 2, I've got nothing except for a jar of oil. That's it. Okay, we got that, and I'm dead. Okay. So he says, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors and empty all the vessels. Do not get a few. I mean, go get every vessel that can hold oil that you can find, and don't get a few. Ask all your neighbors, okay? Go out, shut the door behind you, then take your little jar of oil that you have, and you're going to start filling these gigantic jars of oil, okay? This is going to be miracle number 5. He takes this jar, or she takes this jar, rather, and starts filling up, in verse 6, a jar of oil and fills one up. Like, the small jar fills this huge vessel, and until she is finished filling all of these vessels that she has borrowed, the oil does not run out, okay? Verse 7, Elisha says, go, sell the oil, pay your son's debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Like, holy cow. So now he's multiplying oil for this woman's well-being. So this little woman in the midst of the story, we've got pagan kings that God is dealing with down to this small widow in Israel. So it's the idea of Elisha is dealing with the entire gamut of people, and God cares about all of them. Okay, so we've seen 4 miracles now of Elisha. Okay, now it's for her to use to sell, and she's going to take it to the market, sell it, pay her debts, and then she's going to live on it for the rest of her life. So there's her, that's her social security. Okay, so Elisha's like, yeah, there you go. So, okay, 8 and following, this is a pretty cool story as well. Okay, read this. This is the opposite story. Okay, so we've just had a woman that had nothing. Now we're going to run into a woman in verse 8 who has everything, okay? And we're going to see how God can deal with both of them.
One day, Elisha went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food.
All right, so tell me about this gal. She's generous. She's loaded. Right? She's wealthy. Anytime Elisha came through town, she had him over for dinner. Come eat. Absolutely. I've got filet for you. Absolutely. So she's well off, okay? And she's generous. So she's a great gal, right? Nothing wrong with her.
Is it weird that she wasn't under a man? Does that make sense?
Yeah, she is. Verse 9, she's got a husband. But she just had a heart to minister to this guy, okay? And watch what she goes a step further. Verse 10, read this.
Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there.
So where does she provide? Dude, you got a room. Anytime you want it, you come to my house, you've got a place to stay, right? Your own room. They build onto their house in addition for Elisha. They love his ministry, love what he's doing. You know, Elisha's on the front lines. These are the people writing checks. Phenomenal. Love what you're doing. God's given us means. We want to support you, right? This is the woman. Opposite woman that we just saw in the text previously. Okay, now Elisha says, man, this gal's been great. What can I do for her? Like, how can I bless her? Okay, we get introduced to Gehazi, verse 12, who is Elisha's servant. Okay, he is the guy that kind of is the The go-between, sometimes between him and the miracles or whatever, a lot of people will come to Gehazi to get to, this is like the gatekeeper, if you will. Okay, so he's a helper to this gal, or to Elisha, okay? Verse 13, this is Elisha's heart. Read that.
And he said to him, "Say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" She answered, "I dwell among my own people."
So Elisha says to her, "What can I do for you? Do you want me to put a good word in before the king? Like, I don't have money to give to you, but I can at least, I know important people. What can I do?" She gives a strange answer. End of verse 13. "I live among my own people." What does that mean?
She doesn't want to be recognized.
Potentially. They're trying to bless her. So what do you want? And she says,
"She's content.
I'm good. Yeah. I got everything I need. I live among my own people. I'm here. I'm wealthy. I'm taking care of you. I don't need anything." Okay? Interesting. Okay? You're going to see how God often, and he does it today, there are certain people like us that feel like we're the woman of chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Like, I can barely pay attention, much less pay rent, right? I am broke. I'm barely getting by. My needs are so clear. And I need money. I need to be able to, I don't have those things, right? We lack material possessions. There are others of us in verse 8 that have material possessions. We got everything we need, right? We're fine. And God deals with each one of those people differently. Verse 1 through 8, that woman, he put in a financial spot where she could not solve her problems with money, okay? And she knew that she needed it, okay? And God puts her in a place where she runs out of money and has to depend on God there. This woman is never going to run out of money. So what do you think God's going to do with her life? How do you take someone who has no need for God because they have everything? Two-story house, white picket fence, two cars in the garage. They have need of nothing. How do you get that person to realize, actually, you need God too? Take something. Like what? What do you normally see in people's lives like this? You see it today.
Like somebody gets sick.
It's usually health. You put someone in a situation where no matter how many Benjamins you drop, you cannot solve that problem financially. Right? I see it all the time. Okay? And this is exactly what God does with this woman, okay? She says, "I don't need anything." And Elisha says, "Well, I'd really like to bless you," okay? We're almost out of time. Verse 14, this is Elisha's answer.
And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant."
Why would that be her response? She's old, she has no kid, husband's about to die. Tell me about her life. What has she wanted her whole life? A kid. She's barren. And Elisha says, "You didn't even ask for it. I know what you want. What do you want? You want a son, right?" And she's like, "No, my lord, don't lie to me." Like, that's, I can't even emotionally go there because it would be so painful if that didn't happen. I can't even begin to put hope that that's how you would treat me, okay? So Elisha says, "No, this time next year, you're going to be with child," okay? So let's stop there today. We'll see the rest of the story tomorrow. Fascinating story what God does with her, okay? So we will pick up there in the mañana.